On the 27th of July next year, the long-awaited London Olympics will be underway. According to the countdown on the official Games website, that is precisely 558 days from today. I haven't calculated that. Tickets go on sale in March, 6 million of them, if you'd like to be part of that. But British hopes are running high for an impressive haul of medals in these games, and none more so than the swimmers who performed so well in Beijing. What really scares me about these swimmers is their training regime, the frightening demands these athletes have to endure. The man credited with transforming British fortunes at the 2008 Olympics was National Performance Director Bill Sweetenham, and he is clearly a scary guy. Under his leadership, the team for Beijing were even made to sleep on the floor while they were training to prepare for uncomfortable conditions anticipated in the Olympic Village. I don't know how comfortable or uncomfortable they were when they actually got there, but they had to sleep on the floor just in case. But his regime wasn't confined to the Olympic squads. In the national squad system, at the age of 14, you would be required to spend up to 27 hours per week in the pool, along with work in the gym and a full day at school. And even when you get to the top, it doesn't get any easier. Rebecca Adlington won 2 gold medals in Beijing, but she hasn't stopped training. Like the rest, she is up at 5 a.m. Ponder that, teenagers. 6 mornings a week, and trains for 4 hours in the pool every day with physiotherapy, massage and strength training on top. For the sake of being a champion swimmer, these athletes give up many good things that the rest of us take for granted. They give up sleep because they need to get to the pool at the crack of dawn when it's clear. They give up interesting food, mainly eating enormous quantities of carbohydrate, because that's the only way to get the energy their body needs for training. They give up holidays, because if they take holidays, their bodies will lose their competitive edge. And they give up their social life, because they're in bed early every night, and also, I can't help thinking, because they can never quite banish that faint smell of chlorine. But in spite of all that, in spite of all those demands and all the normal privileges they have to cut out, Adlington and the others do not give up. It has never crossed my mind to give up swimming, as I love the sport so much, she says. I just love swimming. Now, I don't know if you can identify with that. I don't think we have any champion swimmers here, past, present or future. But perhaps there is part of you that can identify with that kind of single-minded passion. In fact, if you're a Christian, you need to have just that kind of passion. Just that kind of motivated commitment. Because according to Jesus, that is exactly what following him demands. In this Bible passage, Jesus tells his people that if we want to follow him, we have to be serious. So serious that anything that gets in the way simply has to go. We need to be just as ruthless about our own lives and lifestyles as the Olympic swimmers are with theirs, and for an even greater goal. Now, Jesus has just begun explaining what he means when he said he came to fulfill the law. That's how he puts it in chapter 5. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfilling the law here means Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament, how he has not come to do away with everything that came before, but rather he's injecting fresh meaning and direction to what was already there. And that statement, that principle about fulfilling the law, launches a series of 6 specific examples worked out in the real life of the believer. These are the details of the kingdom manifesto. This is how it's going to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All 6 of these case studies follow the same pattern. First, Jesus reminds his audience of what they've heard before. You have heard that it was said. Then he gives his own fresh interpretation as he says, "But I say to you." Last week we looked at verses 21 to 26 and the shocking truth that in God's eyes anger is just as bad as murder, and he will judge our anger accordingly. So we need to repent of our anger and make peace with the judge. This week we come to the second of Jesus' examples as we look at verses 27 to 30. It's a message just as shocking and perhaps even less comfortable. It's what Jesus has to say about adultery and the lust that lies behind it. Once again, these words are searching. These words will bite deep. Now, if you look at this passage, you can see that in outline, it's closely parallel to the previous one about murder. And so we'll take the same approach as we did last week. We'll begin with the core message that Jesus gives. Here is that message. Lust is as bad as adultery. Lust is as bad as adultery. Once again, Jesus starts by reiterating the words they're so familiar with. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." It's a direct quotation of the seventh commandment. Murder was the sixth of the Ten Commandments, and this one is the seventh, found in Exodus 20, verse 14. His hearers all know that it's taken for granted. Adultery is outlawed by God. Again, at face value, the meaning is ever so simple. If you're married, you must not have sex with anyone except your wife or husband. That is the basic definition of adultery. But now here comes Jesus' fresh take on that command. Verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, we're struck by the way Jesus simply assumes he has the right to interpret and redefine the law of God. Words that have stood unchallenged for 1500 years are being taken in a fresh direction. The crowd must have gasped at the authority he was assuming for himself. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, just as he took the command, "Do not murder," and broadened it to encompass anger and insults, so now he takes the command, "Do not commit adultery," and broadens it to encompass the lustful look. A literal translation would be, "Everyone who looks at a woman with the purpose of desiring her." That is what sexual lust means. And whether the woman in question is standing in front of you, or whether she is in a picture or an image on a screen, doesn't make any difference. It amounts to the same thing. And Jesus says, unless she's your wife, it's adultery. Thinking about the act, desiring the woman sexually, is on a level with the action itself. Obviously, it's not the same as the action. It certainly isn't the same for the target of your feelings. But as far as you are concerned, as far as your heart is concerned, as far as God's view of sin is concerned, yes, it's exactly the same. There is adultery in your heart, which means in the core of your being, the person that you really are. You are an adulterer. Now, maybe some of you are immediately thinking, this can't apply to me. Jesus is clearly addressing this to men, and I'm not a man, so I'm in the clear. Or else, I'm not married, so by definition, I can't commit adultery. Well, if you're thinking like that, I'm afraid I have to say, welcome to the world of the Pharisees. Because that's just how they would have weaseled their way out of it. Clearly, Jesus is laying down a principle here. Yeah, he addresses it initially to men. Probably for two reasons. One is that sexual lust is generally more of a male problem, though not exclusively, as we shall see. But the other reason is that in those days, adultery was often seen as something only men could do. It was widely thought that it was fine for married men to sleep around, as long as the women involved were not married. Whereas women were expected to keep themselves for a husband and then be 100% faithful after marriage. That view, of course, is gross hypocrisy on the part of men. But it's often been found in history since. It was certainly the case in Victorian morality. So when Jesus addresses the problem of adultery and the lust that inspires it, for that reason, naturally, he directs his attention mainly to married men. But the principle Jesus gives clearly applies just as much to any sexual encounter outside marriage, whether it ends in sexual intercourse or only gets as far as a fantasy. Whether we're married or not, whether we are men or women, this applies to us all. In God's courts, when we stand accused of adultery, it will not do to say, as a former American president once famously said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman or that man." If it was even in our hearts to do so, it makes no difference if no one else ever knows. God knows our hearts. This word applies to us all. And in fact, this principle is not really anything new with Jesus. What does the 10th commandment say? Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And so on. Coveting is what goes on in my heart when I desire something that isn't mine. And lust is simply a form of coveting. But part of our sinful downfall is that we love to say, "Well, as long as I just thought about it, it's okay. As long as it stayed hidden in my heart and mind, no one's been hurt, no damage has been done, so it isn't really a sin." Wrong. It's a sin. Lust is as bad as adultery. Last week we looked at murder and Jesus' statement that God will judge anger in just the same way. The shock value there was unmistakable, because no one doubts today that murder is wrong. But in this case, with adultery, perhaps the shock value is less, because we live in a society that has become accustomed to adultery. For the world around us, this is not seen as an absolute wrong. In fact, even the word seems to be passing out of use. We prefer to talk of an affair or a fling, or some such neutral word which sounds less blunt and less uncompromising than adultery. This society has become so intensely sexualized that anyone who is not sexually active is seen as abnormal. The world is no longer shocked by adultery. Even as Christians, perhaps we find ourselves thinking the same way. Be normal, you've got to be sexually active. We're swayed by that message, we're carried along by it. And we forget that the only truly normal man who has lived was never sexually active. Jesus never married, and therefore he lived the whole of his perfect life in celibacy. Jesus died as a virgin. And yet he was complete, well-adjusted, the one really normal man there has ever been. But in a world like ours, if we say that even fantasizing about sex outside of marriage is wrong, people say we are weird, repressive, and unhealthy. But that's what Jesus says. God has given us minds and imagination, and that's a great gift. Lust is the twisting and pollution of that good gift, just as adultery is the twisting and pollution of the good gift of sex. And we need to say that the Bible, all the way through, is outraged by adultery. If you want the ultimate proof of that, well, the proof is that the Bible uses adultery to picture the breach of faith of God's people against God. And we need to say that now, as always, adultery destroys people. It breaks relationships. It steals the security of children. Sexual activity before marriage sets the tone for adulterous behaviour within marriage. Next week we have to talk about divorce, and we'll say more about this then. And sexual lust is the root of it. The shock is that lust is tantamount to this terrible sin called adultery. So that's the core message. And now Jesus goes on to explain what follows from that. Lust is as bad as adultery, so be ruthless with sin. Be ruthless with sin. Let's read verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Striking words. In view of what Jesus has just said, these verses tell us what we should do about it. Verse 29 applies especially to the issue of lust. Verse 30, I would say, is more general. And the word behind causing you to sin has the idea of trapping you in a snare, as a hunter would do with an animal. We'll look at verse 29 first. Be ruthless with lust. Lust begins, at least for many of us, with our eyes. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. The right eye was thought to be the most important, probably because of the way that soldiers would face in battle. The right eye would be turned towards the enemy. So is Jesus speaking literally? Some people have taken it that way. There's a famous story about the early church leader called Origen in Egypt. It was said that he was so concerned about this problem of sexual lust that he actually castrated himself. Origen was well known for his eccentricities. The story's been circulating ever since, and you may well have heard it. The evidence suggests it's not actually true, and it was a rumour put out by his enemies to show how loopy he was. But even so, people have been known to take these words and other similar words in the Gospels at their face value. In fact, an early church council, the Council of Nicaea, had to outlaw people mutilating themselves in an attempt to obey Jesus' words here. People have actually done it. So is that what we have to do? Does Jesus literally mean we should gouge out our eyes? And does he literally mean we will go to hell if we fall just once? The answer on both counts is no. Jesus has already made it clear where the roots of our problem lie. They lie in our sinful hearts. Sin that lurks there in our hearts like a monster waiting to strike. That's what we're dealing with. Gouging out one eye or even both won't deal with the fundamental problem. No, what he is telling us here, using the most extreme language, is that the stakes are incredibly high. He's forcing us to take notice. You noticed those words, didn't you, when we read them? Sin is what takes you to hell. Sin will destroy you for eternity, so you must be willing to take the most extreme measures to fight against it ruthlessly. Whatever it takes. If gouging out an eye and throwing it away could stop you from lusting, in fact, it would be worth it. Your right eye for your eternal soul? It's a good exchange. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 30, he repeats the message in broader terms. Be ruthless with any sin. If lust relates naturally to the eyes, your hands are what you use for a vast range of daily activities, both good and bad. The right hand is the most important one. For most people, not for me because I'm left-handed, but for most people. But the point is plain. It would be worth sacrificing any part of your body, even the most valuable of them all, if it would keep you clear of sin. So be ruthless with sin. Like those Olympic swimmers, we must be willing to cut out anything that will cause us to fail. They have their reasons, the joy of the race, the glory of victory. We have our reasons, and they are better reasons. And they are higher reasons. If, as Christians, we persist in sin, we will destroy our joy, we will compromise our witness, and above all, we will grieve our Lord. So now let's be very specific, very straightforward, and very blunt as we ask exactly what Jesus' words mean for us today. Focusing on the issue of lust, what do we need to do? First, we need to stop pretending. We need to stop pretending. This is an issue for all of us. Sometimes we give the impression that lust and sexual fantasies are a problem confined to men. That's not true. A number of recent surveys, for instance, agree that around 1 in 5 Christian women use internet pornography. 1 in 5. For men, including church leaders, the figure is much higher. That's not good. But it does seem that this is one area, perhaps the only area, where women are less willing to talk about the problem and admit to it than men. For most women, lust takes a different form than it does for men. Female sexual fantasies are likely to be provoked differently, usually less connected with what they see, and may focus on different objectives, but it is still lust. And it's also worth saying that this highly sexualized culture of ours is pushing women into patterns of sexual thinking and behavior that were previously reserved for men. The idea of sex with no commitment attached is now being pushed onto women in a way that it never was before. It is getting tougher than ever for women to remain sexually pure. Welcome to 21st century Britain. Women need to talk about this. And if you are a woman and you can see that you have a problem in this area, don't come and talk to me, goodness sake. But find a woman you can trust and confess it and pray about it. And as for men, well, if there is a Christian man here who does not have a problem with lust, I'd like to talk to you. That is, if you're still breathing, which I would find it hard to believe. Don't pretend there is no problem. Don't pretend the problem disappears with age. It doesn't. Don't think the problem will vanish if you get married. It won't. We need to stop pretending. Secondly, we need to get serious. We need to get serious. What does Jesus say in verses 29 and 30? If anything, any body part or anything else leads us into sin, we must cut it out. We need to get serious about fighting lust. How does that apply to us? Well, if watching late night TV causes you to sin, cut out late night TV. If spending time with particular people causes you to sin, if you fantasize about the guy in the office or the girl in your halls, keep clear of them, or at least only see them when other people are around. If internet access causes you to sin, cut it out. There are all kinds of ways of making your internet viewing accountable, keeping yourself out of temptation. Do come and ask us for details. There are programs that will prevent access to dodgy internet sites, programs like Covenant Eyes, NetNanny. There are others that will redirect the names of the websites you visit to someone else that you've given a password to. But the simplest way perhaps is just to have someone you're accountable to who will ask you the question, what have you been looking at this week? There will be people here this morning, I have no doubt at all, probably men, who are addicted to internet porn. And you sit there night after night and you look at those pictures and you view those movie clips and you do what you do. And it rules your life. And you find it impossible to see women as anything but sex objects. It's an addiction. And it's just as serious as any other kind of addiction, because you are its slave. Only the symptoms are a bit less visible. If that's you, please ask for help. It's not hopeless. We can help you to get out of there. But only if you will face up to it and get serious. And yes, this applies obviously to internet pornography, which is so easy to get at, but it also applies to internet chat rooms and even to using Facebook. If you doubt the power of Facebook, go and read up on the trial of Colin Blanchard, who was sentenced in Bristol this last week. Three of the four women in his circle of paedophiles were induced into sexually abusing children just through internet conversations. He never even met them. And it started with Facebook. At least one pastor in America has banned his congregation from using Facebook because it is destroying so many marriages. I'm not suggesting we should do that. But my friends, if we are serious about following Christ, we have got to be serious about this. If internet access causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. And if reading romantic stories causes you to sin, or watching weepy films causes you to sin, and you know it, cut them out as well. As we relate to one another in the kingdom, as a Christian family, there are also steps we can take to help the opposite sex in this area, so that sisters can support brothers and brothers can support sisters. There's a lot we could say about this, but men, don't give false signals to women that you're not attached to. Relational signals that are conveyed through lingering touch or by opening yourself up emotionally. That is how countless episodes of adultery have begun. Women, please do not dress to seduce. Even if contemporary fashion tells you that you must, do you really want to lead your brothers astray? Because you will. Yeah, more needs to be said about this, but now is not the time. Let us do nothing that will cause a sister or a brother to trip up. That is the most unloving thing we could do. We need to get serious. Now, if we stopped at this point, it would all have been true, and yet we would have given a false picture. That this is all very negative and rather heavy, and that the best answer we could give to sin and temptation is really to walk around with a bag over our heads, or to go and live as a monk, or both. But in fact, there is more. Because thirdly, we need to love Jesus. We need to love Jesus. It's not enough to root out the sources of temptation. How many Christians have battled with this sin and fallen over and over and over again to the point of absolute desperation? You may well have been to that point yourself, thinking that this sin, above all others, has you helpless in its grip. Well, if we're going to defeat the power of lust, or any other sin, actually, we need a greater power. We need to love something else more. Let me quote from Tim Chester's book, You Can Change, which many of us have read and which has been so helpful right across our lives. This is what he says about the reason why we sin. It's a good quote. We sin because we believe the lie that we're better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers more than God's. Bears repeating. We sin because we believe the lie that we are better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers more than God. For now, I just want to pick up the last part of that sentence. We sin because we believe that sin offers us more than God does. And the deepest answer to sin is simply to love the Lord more than we love the sin. We need to get it firmly fixed in our minds that though sin may be fun while it lasts, and often it is, there is nothing worth more than knowing Jesus Christ. We will never defeat temptation only by telling ourselves this is wrong and I mustn't do it, though that is true. We will never defeat temptation only by avoiding the trouble spots, though we must certainly do that. We defeat the most powerful and vile temptations by telling ourselves this truth, by preaching the gospel to our own hearts over and over again, that the Lord Jesus has died on the cross for me. He's made me a new person. He's set me on the road to eternal glory, and I love him. And he means more to me than any cheap and easy thrill that is on offer to me right now. And I'm not going to cloud my relationship with him. And I'm not going to grieve his Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to live a life of compromise. I'm not going to live in the shadows between God's world and the world around us. Because I love him and I want to please him. That's how I'm going to live. And it is that truth ingrained in our hearts, and it is that love for him that at the moment of temptation will make us call out for his help, will make us pray instead of listening to the sound of temptation and stand firm. The more we love Jesus, the less we will want to sin. The more we love Jesus, the more we will detest anything that gets in the way. The clearer we can see eternity, the less we will hesitate to make sacrifices here and now. Because we will know that it's all worth it for him and for our future. We need to love Jesus. And finally, we need a new heart. We need a new heart. You may say, that's how you finished last week. I'd say, absolutely right. The Sermon on the Mount, time after time, shows us all up as guilty sinners. Who can say that he or she is not guilty of this sin? And Jesus is absolutely clear here. Sin will send us to hell. That is an eternity of suffering the wrath of God. How can we hope to be clear of the guilt that will condemn us? Only if God himself sets us free. Only if God himself will forgive us. And that's what Jesus came to do. To set us free from the past and give us a new heart for the future. He gives us the Holy Spirit with the power to live a new life for him. Has that happened yet for you? Or are you still a slave of sin? Where do you stand? If you already know Jesus, if you are a Christian, and you found this morning's message convicting, even painful, if you're feeling like a terrible failure, I want to close by reminding you of grace. Yes, you are a failure. We all are. That's why we're here, actually, because we know it. The most important step is to accept that. But if you know Jesus, you are already in a good place. You need to be real. Confess your sin. It may well help to share that with an older Christian. But don't think you are hopeless. You are in Christ. And he loves you. And he will forgive you. And then he will pick you up and get you moving forward again.